The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Hebrews, writes, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Let us now listen to Peter's last exhortation.
Our presiding brother and my dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, there is great urgency as the Apostle Peter took up his pen for the last time to write this epistle. It was urgent because he knew that the day of his death was very close. It was imminent upon him. He says in chapter 1 and at verse 14, as he pens this particular letter of concern, he says, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me." And it was in John chapter 21, as the Lord educated Peter in the shepherding of the sheep, that he said to him concerning his death. And now the Apostle Peter, as he sees about him a time of extreme persecution arising upon the ecclesia in the days of Nero the emperor, and he knows that the end for himself is nigh. "I have to put off this my tabernacle," he said. And therefore, being shortly required to lay down his life, the Apostle Peter would pen this last message of warning, brethren and sisters. And if we were to lose our life, if we knew that we had to put down our life very shortly, we would not waste time over trifles. We would make sure that the message that we left with our loved ones would be important words of help and direction, that we would open our hearts to them, that they might be strengthened in the crisis that faces them. And we face such a crisis as well. The events of the times remind us that we are living in the last days of the Gentiles. We know, brethren and sisters, our Lord is at the door. And these are the last years of our opportunity. We heard Brother Rob read from verse 8 and 9 of chapter 3, when Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. There is a set time to favour Zion. The millennium will be here. He's not slack as some men count slackness, but gives opportunity for his people to prepare. He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that we should perish, but that we should come to repentance." He wants us to understand Peter's concern for our well-being, that we might prepare for that day of our Lord's appearance. Verse 10, "The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise," and so on. We only have to turn over to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation and at verse 12. When the sixth angel pours out his vial upon the great river Euphrates and the waters dry up, and the kings are going to be gathered together, and the frog-like spirits are permeating every part of this earth. In Europe, as you're well aware, in this country. And there, at verse 15, there is a personal message to the saints. "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Watching and keeping. Watching our garments and keeping our garments. That's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very appropriate, brethren and sisters, that in that very verse in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, that he speaks to a Laodicean latter-day community. Why else would he say, "Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth"? The word "keep" means to guard and protect. When thou art converted, protect your brethren, strengthen them, build them up. And we need today brethren and sisters who are prepared to strengthen and protect the very vitals of the truth, the things that we hold dear, because the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. "I come," said the Lord, "as a thief." And here, in the second book of Peter, we have his last will and testament Testament to the ecclesias. It's like the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, when he knew he was facing the end of his opportunity and would educate young Timothy in the principles of faithfulness. And now Peter has an urgent cry at the end of the time. An urgent cry for us to recognize the principles that he will bring to our attention in this chapter, to recognize the dangers that are surrounding us, to lay hold upon salvation, brethren and sisters, and to make our calling and our election sure, because the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. It's imminent. It's inevitable. It will happen. And very few of us may be ready. If it happened tonight, and the angel was there. We talk about it, brethren and sisters, but we need to feel about it. We need to feel what our response will be when we are immediately faced with the angel of Yahweh's presence bidding us to Sinai for judgment. How will we feel? So Peter writes to prepare us. He has a small book of 3 chapters, because there are 3 facets of corruption facing us, that we might know how to watch and keep our garments. It's the second of the 2 keys that was given to Peter. Because faced with trial and temptation and difficulty, we need to rest upon a vision of glory. We need to rest upon a vision of faith, and to see beyond the present circumstances. It was so necessary for our Lord. For we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and at verse 2, "For the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and is now elevated before his Father." He endured and despised the shame. So in this second book of Peter, in chapter 1, we have the first solution to the problems that face the brotherhood. He speaks about moral matters. You'll notice in verse 4, "Whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of divine nature, having escaped, and the word escape there means to flee away. It means to escape as though to a city of refuge. To recognize the issues of life. To recognize what sin in the flesh means. And the temptations and trials that we face. And to flee to a place of refuge, like the cities of refuge in the days of Joshua. To escape the corruption that is in the world through lust." Remember the problem with Adam and Eve? The first problem? Lust of the eyes. "I saw the tree. I saw the fruit. I saw." We have a world about us like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A world about us that is filled with this sort of thing. The lusting and corrupting of men's lives, minds and hearts. And we've got to flee away from it, brethren and sisters, and keep our garments, lest we open ourselves to this world about us. So here is the first challenge to the brotherhood. It's a moral challenge. Chapter 1 is an answer to moral corruption. And the answer? Walk in Christ. Remember who is saying it. A man who's learnt to walk in the steps of the Master, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's the one he's walking behind. The lust of the eyes. The answer, walk in Christ. When you come to chapter 2, you'll notice immediately in verse 1 that he branches now to a doctrinal problem. He says, "But there were false prophets also among the brotherhood in the days of Israel. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them." referring to the Lord's atoning work, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Doctrinal problems would arise, he said, in the last times. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh, which corrupts the principles of the doctrine. And chapter 2 has this message for us. And the solution? The truth in Christ. So having set our footsteps upon the walk in Christ, we must elevate constantly the truth, the purity of the doctrine that we in the grace of God have received from the work of our pioneer brethren. And we should never despise that. Although, Peter reminds us that it is possible for false teachers to arise, bringing in these things that deny the quality of the Lord's work. And then the third chapter, as it opens with, in verse 1 of chapter 3, this second epistle, beloved, I write unto you to stir up your pure minds by remembrance of the principles of politics. So he speaks in verse 5 of those who were willingly ignorant of the principles of the truth in the days of Noah and so on. Here is a challenge against politics, of being engrossed in a world whose king is Caesar. If my kingdom was not of this world, said the Lord, as Peter stood outside, if it were, then my servants would fight, that I should be delivered. But my kingdom is not from hence. And here is a challenge to the principle of whose king, of who is our king. There's a coin with Caesar's face on it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give our dues to what is required of us in society. But render to God the things that are God's. And he, after all, brethren and sisters, is the one who should command our attention. So the third chapter is the answer to political problems. And verse 13 of this chapter says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And what was the third failure of Adam and Eve? The pride of life. Seeking to grasp equality. To grasp equality with God, the King. And here is the answer of the Apostle John. And where is the solution? To have a hope in Christ of that which is to come, of a kingdom that shall be established upon this earth in which dwells righteousness, not the temptation and trial that we see in the Garden of Eden. Now, what would Peter instruct the brotherhood in these last days? How can we escape the corruption that we see about us everywhere today? An enormous decline and deterioration in everything that is godly. There's only one way. That's in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. There's only one way that we can challenge the times in our own life, in our family, and in our ecclesia. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant, the Greek word doulos, means one who submits his will to that of another. He's bound to Christ. He's no longer a free man in that sense. He's bound to Christ. He says, he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. We will obtain grace and peace through knowledge. That's plainly the basis upon which Peter writes. Verse 3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge. So here we have this wonderful parable. that we can obtain grace and peace. The word grace means divine care and favour and compassion. And the word peace means unity with God, the sort of peace that Christ provides through his sacrificial work. But it must come through knowledge. So, life and godliness also comes through knowledge, the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And Peter uses a special word. In the Greek, it's the word epignosis. It's not the normal word for knowledge, such as you have in verse 5, where the Greek word is merely gnosis or wisdom. Epignosis means a full and complete knowledge, an all-embracing knowledge, a knowledge that is based upon the foundation of truth. It's knowledge filled out. It's knowledge applied. It's knowledge applied. And we need to recognize the difference between mere theoretical knowledge, brethren and sisters, and the fullness of knowledge, such as Peter would have us to appreciate. We have to recognize the responsibilities of the knowledge that we have. Gnosis is available from the word. Knowledge is there. We can read it. We can understand it. We can even mark it as an evidence of knowledge. It can come from our studies. It can fill our heads. We can write notebook after notebook. We can have tape recorders and have a row of recordings on our shelves about knowledge from the Word of God. We can give ourselves headaches from concentrated study of the Word. That's not what Peter means. That's not the sort of knowledge that will give us peace and grace and life and godliness. It's the application of that knowledge. That makes the Scriptures into a living word. A living word. When they looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, John says that he was the Word made flesh. And that wasn't just a theory. It wasn't just saying he is the Son of God on earth. They said it because, he goes on to say, they beheld his glory. They saw it. Just go over a page or two to John's epistle, chapter 1, first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, is wisdom. Which we have seen, is character. His character. Which we have looked upon, his works. Our hands have handled his nature. Of the word of life, they saw him, Peter amongst them. They looked at him. They saw what he did. They heard what he said. They touched him as he was. As he said to Thomas, be not disbelieving. Come here and feel my body for a phantom doth not have flesh and bones as ye see me have. They handled, brethren and sisters, eternal life. And he goes on to say, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and manifested unto us. They felt a body vibrant with immortality. When the Lord appeared to them after the resurrection. But it was a body with wounds in hands and feet. That was what immortality was. A body with wounds in hands and feet. Put your finger in my side, Thomas. Be not disbelieving, but understand. That's what immortal life is, brethren and sisters. Body with wounds. Bodies with sacrifices. Bodies made vibrant and powerful by virtue of what they've been through. It's the living word when it becomes a reality in our life. When this book is not merely on our bookshelves or even on our desks, but in our hearts and lives, and we're walking that sort of application of the word. That's what he means in this word epignosis in verse 2 and 3. And then people will see that we have been with Jesus and have learned of him. With him. We've got to walk with the Lord, brethren and sisters. We've got to walk with him. Not just understand or know about him. As we're going down towards the shops or the school or our home or our office, we've got to feel the impact of that word in where we're walking, because we're walking with the Lord. Perhaps we wouldn't go down some of the streets we go down if we remembered that fact. And that's what this exact knowledge is. If we don't convert the academic knowledge of our notebooks and our recordings and our magazines and our books, if we don't convert that academic knowledge into applied knowledge, we have no means to avoid the corruption that is in the world through lusts. And that must be seen in what we do within the ecclesia, in evidence. We've got to understand that we must help one another. And when we're faced with the judgment seat of our Lord at Sinai, as recorded plainly in Matthew chapter 25, and the Lord looks at us, as he looked at Peter, and he says to us, "Inasmuch as you have given me water when I was thirsty, when I was in prison ye visited me, when I was naked ye clothed me." That's the basis of his approval. That we have done to the Lord what he did to us. And where do we find him that we might clothe him and visit him and give him food and a cup of cold water? Where is he? And this would be in each of us, where there is the opportunity to manifest an attitude and a life like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the basis of our judgment. We will be judged, brethren and sisters, on not what we know, but how we apply what we know. How we apply what we know. And therefore, every doctrinal truth, every principle of our statement of faith, provides principles that must be applied in life. It's useless knowing that God is one. And standing upon a debating platform with our Trinitarian friends and pounding the truth to them, devastating their arguments, useless. Unless we live that way. Unless we live in the principles that we have a unity with God. God is one. That doctrine must become part of our life. We must stand with him as one. One in purpose, one in motive, one in principle. And when we apply those principles into our daily affairs, then we will see the truth in action. There'll be a living faith. There'll be epignosis. And we shall be prevented from the corruption that is in the world through lust. So in this chapter, chapter 1, Peter sets out this epignosis as the antidote to moral corruption. And he stresses the need and danger. Notice in verses 4 to 8. And notice the need. The need is a spiritual growth on an ever-ascending scale. There are given to us great and exceeding promises, exceeding great and precious promises given to us, as to Abraham and David, the friend of God, the man who was like God's heart. And given to us, brethren and sisters, in God's wonderful mercy, given to us. Why? To put upon our shelves? To say, well, I'm a Christadelphian, because here's the statement of faith, the statement of faith and the ecclesial guide, here they are, that makes me a Christadelphian. But Peter says, if we want to be partakers of the divine nature, and that's what the promise was, we have to escape the corruption that is everywhere here. Beside that, give all diligence and add, and add, and add, and add. And the word means to furnish abundantly, to put the proper clothes on, to watch and keep garments, It means to be so abundant and rich as to furnish ourselves with the garments of beauty and righteousness. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and patience, and godliness, and brotherly kindness, and charity, that agape love. At the end, that's our need. To develop, and develop, and develop. What's the danger? The danger in verses 9 to 11 is the possibility of a mere profession of Christianity without practicing it. He that lacketh these things. So the Lord wrote to an ecclesia on one occasion. He wrote a letter to the arranging brethren. The Lord did. He wrote to them and he said, in Revelation chapter 3, he wrote and said in verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and consequently naked. That's what they were saying in Laodicea. The ecclesia at the end of the seven. They were saying that we have no need of anything. Look, we've got marvellous halls. We've got carpet on the floor. We've got beautiful amplification. We've got every conceivable comfort. We have need of nothing. And they were blind, brethren and sisters, because they couldn't see the real issues of life. It didn't matter about halls or carpets or amplification or air conditioning or comfortable seats. It mattered about people who were sighted spiritually. And now, going back to Peter, he says in chapter 1, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off even. He can't see near nor far. He can't see his problems of life and the obstacles and the difficulties and the afflictions, nor can he see the kingdom that will give him something to grasp hold of. Furthermore, he's forgotten he was purged from his old sins and he's getting defiled again. He's forgotten his privileged state. He's forgotten what Christ did. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall and an entrance will be given to you. We need to be aware of the need and the danger for these times in which we live. Of the need to apply ourselves more diligently to the application of the truth and to be aware of the things that can conflict with that in our own lives. In an age when moral corruption, when evil and wickedness abounds on every hand, which can insidiously affect us, it can affect us and our children. In Australia, we have a terrible deteriorating atmosphere in the society. Things which formerly, 50 years ago, would be absolutely abhorrent to society generally are now condoned, or at least are there. When children go into a delicatessen, a corner shop, they are faced with a parade of literature that is embarrassing. And we don't do anything about it. Because we're used to it. We've seen it happen. I think if my grandfather went into some of the shops in my city, he'd tear the thing apart before he was restrained. Because we've gotten used to the moral corruption that is everywhere. And brethren and sisters, the ecclesia, which is like a moon, follows the graph of the society in which it lives. The sons of God, in the days of Noah, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And we are not impressed, perhaps, with the awfulness of the society about us, as our formers were in previous years. And therefore we can be affected individually and by our family. And therefore, by that means, weaken the power of Christ on our lives and endanger the brotherhood. The remedy is in the accumulation of the sort of knowledge that applies itself
in life.
Now when you go to chapter 2 of this epistle, he introduces a further problem, the problem of doctrinal corruption. That follows moral corruption. When we allow ourselves to be waylaid by the principles of society in the world, we soon find a theory to fit it, to allow it, as they did in the days of Noah, when they saw those whom they chose. And Peter was well aware of this. You know, earlier the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, earlier when he had when he visited for the last time the ecclesia, or the arranging brethren of Ephesus, he met them at Miletus, and in Acts chapter 20 and at verse 29, he had warned the ecclesia. He says in verse 28, "Take heed unto yourselves." That was the very word the Lord Jesus used on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Spirit hath made you to be overseers, to shepherd." The word "feed" there really means to shepherd. Rotherham gives it as that. "To shepherd the ecclesia of God, which God hath purchased with the blood of his Son. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves." That's what happens. "And of your own selves." They must have been shocked at that experience, brethren and sisters. "Of your own," of that prophecy, "so shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." See the three principles in those verses? You've got the shepherd in verse 28, you've got the wolf in verse 29, and you've got the hireling in verse 30. And Paul says that that would happen after his departing. Therefore, in verse 31, "Well, watch and remember that by the space of these 3 years, I ceased not to warn every one of you, night and day, with tears." And that's the great Apostle Paul, a man with courage and determination and conviction, who, though he was stoned outside one city, could get up and go back and preach the truth. The Apostle Paul, who was so determined in his desire to serve Christ, that he can burst into tears to warn the people, the ecclesia, of what he saw before them. He warned them every day. The word "warn" means to admonish, every day, night and day, with tears. And now Peter's adding his voice. In chapter 2 of the second of Peter, he's adding his voice of urgent appeal. He warns of apostasy developing within the ecclesia, which would challenge the epignosis of the believers. Apostasy has its inevitable effect. It reverses the exact knowledge, the epignosis, the attitude of the ecclesia to the things of the truth. And instead of revealing the virtues of the truth, it leads to a complete moral depravity. It results in swift destruction of all forms of godliness, and it stems from false teachers. Peter plainly says that in verse 1. "There shall be false teachers among you." How sad that is. We find it hard to understand that there should be brethren and sisters in the brotherhood who would destroy it. We're talking about the days in which the apostles were living. We're talking about the days in which there were inspired men, men gifted with the Spirit to help the ecclesia, the brotherhood. And should we not be aware, brethren and sisters, of the very important responsibility that is on every member to make sure that we do our part to resist such influences? And he brings to our attention now three examples from Israel's history to warn his readers of the divine judgment that is poured upon error. He looks at the sad history of the ecclesia, the sad history of three suicides, of three Judases, whose hope has been shattered by their actions. three steps to destruction in verses 4, 5, and 6 of this second chapter. And the first example is one of pride. It's in verse 4. And he refers here to the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. He says, "For if God spared not the messengers that sinned," the angels that sinned, word means messengers, "but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's the first example. It was a time of rebellion against God. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had been set in high positions of authority in Israel. They were princes in the days of Moses. But they had been moved by personal pride. They became discontented with their lot. They accused Aaron and Moses. They said, "You're taking too much upon yourself." Moses and Aaron were the pioneers of the ecclesia in the wilderness. "You're taking too much on yourself." And they challenged the divine authority that was established in Moses. And you remember, God didn't countenance it. A voice came from God. It was an earthquake that opened his mouth and swallowed them up. God answered on that occasion. And yet, you know, even in such circumstances of desperate apostasy, even when God answers in tremendous and terrible retribution, there's the voice of mercy to those who have the wisdom to separate. Verse 9. "Yahweh knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." God knows. "Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God." There is a careful discrimination in God's moments of punishment. And though the families of the rebels always suffered the destruction of their fathers, as in the case of Achan, you remember, the children of Korah remained faithful to the calling of Moses, and they were saved. They later appear as honorable brethren and sisters in the records of the times of David. They rose to prominence in the service of Yahweh. Yahweh knows how to deliver the godly. And there was some young people who saw the folly of their parents and who stood apart because they revealed the epignosis of their instructions that they had received from Moses. And the first example shows us, brethren and sisters, the pernicious effects that stem from fleshly pride and ambition, whilst at the same time showing that God is merciful in what he does. That's the first example. Pride in the days of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The second is in verse 5. "God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." He takes us back to the days of Noah. He takes us to the time when the ecclesia was under stress. When there was a time of false and evil unbelief that developed from pride. You see how he is progressing? First pride, verse 1, now unbelief in verse 2. There were the sons of God in those days, as we learn in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they chose all that in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of whom they chose. It wasn't God's decision. It wasn't the principle of epignosis, brethren and sisters. It wasn't a matter of saying, "Well, I know what God requires of a partner in life." He wants to be elevated in this union. He wants the principles of the Christ and the Ecclesia to be manifested in the marriage covenant. He wants him to be honoured in the relationships and covenants we make. Not so here. They saw, they took, and they chose. God was left out. God's principles weren't involved. Epignosis was no longer. And that's why Peter takes this example up for us in the 2nd of Peter chapter 2. God spared not them, the ecclesia of those times. You see, the sons of God had completely destroyed the barrier that separated God from the world. The barrier that existed between them and the sons of Cain. Seen in the elevation of the daughters of man. And they imitated the way of life about them. The society that had destroyed the principles of God in any case. And they imitated the ungodliness of their contemporaries. They were led into a state of apostasy, and the way of right was corrupted. And consequently, as you read in Genesis chapter 6, there was unleashed upon that old world a terrible era of widespread evil and violence which swept through the nation until God could no longer tolerate it. He said, "My spirit will not always strive with man, for he is flesh." And the day of judgment came. The day of judgment came and overwhelmed that civilization into a disastrous flood. Yahweh knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Verse 9. He found someone. It was Noah. God found him. Amongst that terrible rabble of that civilization, he found Noah and his family of faithful ones. And in the midst of that evil and that corruption, Noah stood for the principles of faith, and he stood up before them, brethren and sisters, as we learn in Hebrews chapter 11, and he warned his contemporaries of the judgment which was to come. But they laughed him. They laughed at him. It could never happen. It could never happen. Hebrews chapter 11 says plainly, as the Apostle Paul brings to our attention these wonderful heroes of faith, in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Noah, being warned of God. It was upon the basis of faith that Noah acted. And Paul plainly tells us in verse 1 that faith is seeing, making a substance out of that which is not evident. It means that we make the future so real to us that the present fades into insignificance. When he says in verse 1 that faith is the substance or the confident anticipation or the foundation of things hoped for, it's the evidence, the proof of things not seen. It means that we must make the future so real to us that it's as real as that. And we can grab hold of it, brethren and sisters, because I know that that's there. That's what faith should be. That's what the vision of the future should be. The picture of Ezekiel's temple, the picture of the kingdom, Psalm 72, Psalm 102, at the set time, God will favour Zion. It's real. It's got to be real to us. And this present world is transitory. So that's why in verse 7, by that principle, Noah being warned of God of things not seen. We tell our friends about the coming of Christ, about the change of this world, about the removal of all the governments, about a time of peace and contentment. And they laugh us to ridicule. He was moved with the fear of God. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house by faith, by which he condemned the world, and his family became heirs of righteousness. The word heir means to take into one's possession, so to become a partaker, justified, because he believed implicitly in a power greater than himself. And he was saved by faith. And that's why when you come back to the 2nd of Peter 2, Peter says that God spared not the old world, the brotherhood of those times, but he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness.
When you go to Genesis chapter 6, you'll notice that he doesn't only speak, he also acts. Noah walked with God. He walked with him. He didn't only walk knowing that God was above, in the limitless heavens, somewhere. He walked with him. And that's why the second example is one of absolute unbelief of the ecclesia at that time, who cared little about the principles of the truth and took for themselves wives of all they chose and considered not what God would have us to do. The third example in verses 6 to 9 is the final example, as an example very much applicable to our present times. An example not only of pride, the first one, nor of unbelief, the second, but of absolute depravity, the third. Verse 7, God delivered the just Lot, who was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them. Can you feel the emotion of that verse? Here is Lot. He'd followed the dictates of his family. They'd looked down at the beautiful valleys below them, the valleys of the cities of the plain, the great circle of cities, the metropolis of that day. It was beautiful, brethren and sisters. There was lovely scenery there, green, virgin. He'd been put on the hard hills of Judea with Abraham. Look what was down there. And they went, stage by stage, as we learn plainly in Genesis, till finally he's there. He's there because his family wants to be there. And he's in anguish day after day. Look, Peter has tremendous emotion and pathos in those words. God delivered this man. He was justified by the difficulty he had in dealing with the society about him. He was vexed. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That's the way of life of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. You feel it as though every step he's taking, he's in anguish. He wants to be redeemed. That ought to be our attitude. We ought to be feeling that way. We ought to be seeking for the coming of Christ. We ought to be rejecting the concept of the world about us, a world that's given over like that to gross immorality and utter depravity, when the people were openly supporting wickedness of a terrible nature. In Australia, 20% of the clergymen in a recent survey admitted that they don't believe in God, but they had a job to do. I think a recent survey of the whole population of Australia determined that no longer were we a Christian community. There's more that don't believe in God or believe in something else than actually believe in God. Homosexuals are appointed openly to the clergy. There's parades in cities. Brother Tom's uncle would know about Los Angeles, about San Francisco. That's the world we're living in, brethren and sisters, and we ought to be shocked about these things. Oh, we're shocked. But we've got to feel like not Lot did. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, vexing his righteous soul from day to day with our unlawful deeds, reminding ourselves to remain separate from this sort of thing and trying to keep our young people separate from the attitude of complacency and depravity. Homosexuals are appointed openly to the clergy. There's parades in cities. Brother Tom's uncle would know about Los Angeles, about San Francisco. That's the world we're living in, brethren and sisters, and we ought to be shocked about these things. Oh, we're shocked. But we've got to feel like not Lot did. Vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Vexing his righteous soul from day to day with our unlawful deeds. Reminding ourselves to remain separate from this sort of thing and trying to keep our young people separate from the attitude of complacency and depravity. Because you see, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 16 and at verse 49, had sadly to look at the ecclesia in Jerusalem in the last days of the constitution of things under the kings, and in chapter 16 and at verse 49, or verse 48, as I live. You need to mark that phrase in your Bible wherever it appears. As I live. Numbers 14:21. All the world shall be filled with the knowledge and glory of God. As I live, saith the Lord Yahweh, Sodom thy sister hath not done, nor she nor her daughters, as thou hast done. That's the ecclesia in the days of Jeremiah. Thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, an abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before them. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. Neither has Samaria committed half of thy sins, but thou hast multiplied thine abominations more than they, and hast justified thy sisters in all thine abominations which thou hast done. And that's why they went into captivity, the ecclesia in the days of Jeremiah. And God said that the depravity and awfulness of Sodom was not like theirs. For they knew. If they didn't know, their sin would have lived in ignorance, but because they knew, their sin remaineth. You see, in the words of Peter now, that generation had brought themselves to a state of evil which could only be cured by complete destruction. What do you think God thinks of this world of ours? In which the iniquity of Sodom has been evidently portrayed before us, and we should not be ignorant of those things. But there was just Lot, who among this wickedness, this terrible pressure on him, retained his belief and his sense of spiritual values, and he could only do it when he shut the door of his house and removed those evil people outside away. And in divine mercy, he was delivered. But how sad is the story of Lot. For on the hills of Judea there was at that same time a man of great faith discussing that matter with an angel. A man who said, if there be 50 there in that city, would you save it for 50's sake? Why 50? Because, brethren and sisters, Abraham thought, at least notwithstanding the evilness of that city, that Lot, who took his companions down with him and his servants, would at least have 50 in the ecclesia left. No, I won't save it for 50. 40, 30, 20. Will you save it for 10? There was 10 in Lot's family. You can count them up in Genesis chapter 19. 10 in his family, at least. No, I won't save it. I won't destroy it for 10's sake. And Abraham went his way. It's no good saving a city, brethren and sisters, that destroys families and ecclesias. It's no good saving a city, a world, that will bring God's principles into disrespect. And fire and brimstone came down as Abraham saw the smoke of the smoke of the burning ascending up as an evident token of God's attitude to evilness and sin. And it wasn't the only thing that rose up, because Lot's wife, who looked back and was covered in a pillar of salt, was an eternal monument, always standing, looking back
to the world she never left, because her heart was there. But he delivered Lot. And in those three verses, you have dramatically described the development of iniquity within the brotherhood in times gone by. Verse 4, pride and ambition dominated the princes of Israel. Though they didn't openly oppose God's word, they were blinded to his requirements. Verse 5, in the example of Noah's age, pride had developed to an imitation of ungodly ways about them, and that had caused the ecclesia to become indifferent to the appeals of God's revelation, and had allowed materialism to develop in. Materialism and a grasping of the God of this world. And verse 6, in Sodom, a people hardened in sin, upon whom it was an utter waste of time to appeal for the word, and an age completely engrossed in their own ways and in their opinions and their desires. That can come. All that was revealed as a basis of the divine judgment, which was of solemn importance to the false teachers of Peter's day, who would follow the same path of destruction, from pride to fleshly ambition, to indifference to the appeal of the scripture, onto a state completely hardened in sin, brings inevitably God's destruction. Brethren and sisters, that's the warning of Peter in chapter 2 for us today. And thus in chapter 3 you have the final great danger of political corruption. Politics in the ecclesia. He warns about the mocking voices of those who decry the teachings of the pioneers. Verse 3. Knowing this first, let this be the first principle of this final exhortation of Peter, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, as he brings together the whole of the principles of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? Have you heard that? Oh, the coming of Christ is 100 years off. Well, we've all got to be prepared, ready before Christ will come. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, well, that was the apostles. Here was Peter. There was only John, who lasted a little longer because the Lord had said he would in John 21. All the others had fallen asleep. The fathers had fallen asleep. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the state of Israel, in the Mosaic economy. And we hear the same thing today. Since the fathers, the pioneers have fallen asleep. What they said. Their prophecies, prognostications were all wrong. They got their dates mixed up. Never mind their exposition. And he says, Peter says, that in the last days there would be people who would ridicule the prophetic plan that had been revealed. And he brings us a warning to remember the wonderful vision of the future that we have. This they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, God has established a plan and purpose, brethren and sisters, and notwithstanding all the scoffers and those that ridicule these things, though they be men who profess righteousness, they will evidently be seen to be destructive of these things. And that happened in the last days of verse 3. There shall come in the last days. It refers to the Jewish epoch of AD 96 and to the end of the Gentile period that we are presently facing today. And the complete of the scoffers, in verse 4, is the usual response to the warning of impending judgment. Why do they scoff? Because they want things to continue. They are very satisfied, thank you very much, with their jobs, with their bank balance, with their opportunities, with a way of life, with a social environment. They want the present to continue. They don't desire the future because it's not real to them. They haven't got faith. The faith that sort of makes the future real. So day follows day, and week follows week, and month follows month, and year follows year. And they give up. I suppose
We feel that way sometimes when we continue to preach the fact that Christ is coming. It becomes tiring. It becomes embarrassing. We've spoken like that for 50 years or more. And apathy and indifference breeds a tolerant attitude. So we water down the prophetic word. We say we don't need the prophecies so much these days. We need a more comfortable or conventional religion. A more social one. They mean a more Laodicean one. And so the Apostle Peter would have us to understand that the last times there would be those decrying the pioneers, those brethren who spoke of impending judgment, those people who thrilled us with their prophecies that Christ is coming. And Peter was writing 30 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only had another 10 to go. The first generation of believers was rapidly passing away. All their predictions, which appeared to be unfulfilled, became doubted and dismissed. All things continued. They were losing their zeal for the truth. They couldn't see any indications of coming judgment, and therefore they used delay to gratify their lust, walking after their own lusts. The pioneers made a mistake. You know, brethren and sisters, they'd forgotten chapter 2. They'd forgotten the angels that sinned. They'd forgotten the antediluvian world. They'd forgotten the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd ignored the wonderful example of the children of Korah who remained faithful, of the determination of Noah who warned against the judgment to come, of the righteousness of Lot who retained his integrity amidst the civilization that was opposing God. They overlook this, that God works in his own time, and that he will reward the faithful attendance to his word of truth. Why doesn't God intervene? Verse 8 says, but beloved. You know, brethren and sisters, that word beloved occurs 5 times in this chapter. 5 times. That's the number of grace, like the outstretched hand of 5 fingers, or 4 and 1 thumb. 5 times. Verse 1, verse 8, verse 14, verse 15, and verse 17. Beloved. Look, Peter wants to share with us, as the beloved, these important things. Here's an urgent message for us in verse 8, which applies today as never before. Be not ignorant of this thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There were 7 days of creation, 7 days of 24 hours each. There are 7 millennia. Well, we don't know when the end of the 6th will be, but we know this, that when the end of the 6th millennium, divinely computed, comes to an end, that's the set time. One day, 1,000 years. Count them off. 6. The end of the creative week. We're near the end of the 6th millennia. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and he's not slack concerning his promise. And in view of the current events, we should be aware of our urgent need. Brethren and sisters, in verses 11 and 12, we must understand that God's long-suffering is our last opportunity. We must firmly believe that we're on the eve of the Lord's return. It only requires the set time. So verse 11 says, seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all separate behavior, Revised Version, living, and godliness, manifesting God, revealing God to one another. The true worship which is seen in daily life, not merely religious exercises. In verse 12, looking for, the word means earnestly expecting, and hastening unto, desiring beyond expression, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. You know, that's our problem. We don't do that. We don't earnestly desire this. What a grand vision is here. A time of blessing, of security and contentment. The answer to all our problems. We've got to earnestly desire it. And in earnestly desiring it, we've got to look at ourselves and our families and our brethren and sisters. We've got to strengthen one another, because the heavens will be on fire and dissolved, and the elements, the social environment of today's world, will melt with a fervent heat. There's better things on the horizon, brethren and sisters. Better things for those who strive today. Verse 14 says, wherefore, beloved, seeing ye look for such things. Notice he picks up the idea. Verse 12, looking for. Verse 13, look for new heavens. Verse 14, ye looking for it. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the character of the bride. The true bride of the Song of Solomon. Without spot and blameless. How can we be without spot and blameless? Only if we have the covering of Jesus Christ. Only if we watch and keep our garments. Only if we take notice of the exhortation of Peter, his last one before he fell asleep, in service and sacrifice to the one who went to the cross before him. To the one who is prepared to go to Golgotha. And of him, Peter says, let us walk in his steps. Who did no sin, but bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Let us therefore seek to be found
in the grave. For we do see the evidence of the prophecies he's written. What about a community? A faithful community who are there, like Lot, like the sons of Korah, like faithful Noah. And Peter will stand soon, and he'll see the result of his exhortation. We pray, God, that it may be our great privilege to so act with ourselves, our families, and our children today to resolve the duty that we have to the truth with great honour, to grasp the truth with our heart, to develop that epignosis that will carry us on, to strengthen ourselves in faith. When we come to that grand moment of our Lord's coming, when we shall see Peter and all the pioneers with him, men and women of faith of all ages, we shall be able to thank our God that in these last days of our opportunity, the days of his long-suffering, we have taken his exhortation and lived by it, and will remain eternally in the association of this man, the Apostle Peter, whose great example walks with us today.